Anybody need an outline tonight? We have a couple of those left. If anybody needs one of those, just came in and didn't pick one up. Okay. Wave your hand there if you want it. Before I get into that, before I get into the message tonight, don't forget the work day coming up Saturday. There are a couple of things we need to get rid of, actually. We've got that big wooden mural down there. If anybody, that's that nautical theme. If anybody knows anybody who could use that, please. Sorry, David. Jacob wants it for his bedroom, I know. Okay. It's 90 inches long by 50 inches high, all right? So it's big, and it weighs a lot, and it hangs from a wooden cleat on the wall. And we've got the cleat. You can have that, too. All right. But that's down there. We need to get rid of that. We also have two desks that are unused and in the way. There's an old wooden desk that's old enough. That's it's an office desk. It's so old that it's designed where if you lift this section up, the front part of the desk, if you lift it up, it drops down and a hidden thing underneath pops up where you keep a typewriter. All right, and, or you can pull that thing back down and it folds the typewriter away. That's how old this desk is. It's an old wooden desk. It's dark brown, and that needs to go also. So if someone would like to have that, please come by and get it. We'll help you load it. You can take it away. We have another one that's a metal desk that's down in my Sunday school room. That's just an office desk that has a big Formica top and six drawers on two sides and a center drawer here. So you're welcome to that if you can come and get it. All right, but those we need to find homes for if we can. Anyway. Sorry, I should have told you all that this morning when there were more people here that maybe I could have talked somebody into taking them. Tonight we come to a study, we begin a study in Jeremiah. Remember what's going on in the late 6th century B.C. The ancient Near East was in turmoil. The Assyrian Empire had controlled that part of the world for nearly 200 years, and it was collapsing. Nations that had long been dominated by Nineveh were fighting back, and many were gaining their independence. From a human perspective, it was a little difficult to be able to tell exactly what the socio-political scene in the Near East was becoming, what was going to happen in the years that would follow in the next century or so. Judah, as a nation, has gone through a lot of internal turmoil as well. They had spent nearly 70 years in blatant apostasy and corruption under the administrations of Manasseh and his son Amon. And then a righteous king named Josiah had come in and instituted sweeping reforms in an attempt to restore a national piety, some kind of righteousness among the people, morality among the people, as well as a refocusing on the Word of God. His reforms were absolutely needful and definitely praiseworthy, but it's the proverbial too little too late at this point in the history of the nation. They were wildly unpopular among the people. As we'll see, we haven't gotten into what happened when Josiah died. Last week we saw the death of Josiah. We haven't seen what happens. I'll just give you a little spoiler. Everything goes down the tubes. In the next 22 years, you've got four different kings. In a pattern of 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years in the reign of those kings. And they're awful kings in the way that they deal with things. And everything just falls apart. And it's all part of God's program to destroy the nation of Judah as Babylon is going to come in and take over. And that's where it's headed. Josiah was killed when he was still a young man, only 39 years old. Perhaps the greatest king in the history of the nation, including David, the nation immediately reverted to carnality and idolatry upon his death. And what's going to be the end result 23 years later is national destruction and captivity in the nation of Babylon. But that's where it's going. It's kind of hard to know exactly where to throw in a study in Jeremiah. He has been on the scene for a few years. He began his ministry 5 years before Josiah began the reforms in Israel, or in Judah, all right? So he has been on the scene throughout the positive things that Josiah has been doing. He's been preaching there in Jerusalem. However, his ministry extends all the way to the Babylonian captivity and maybe beyond. So he's going to live through a lot of these things. So I'm putting him in here, even though, you know, he's been on the scene already, and he'll stay on the scene for a while, but I think it's good for us to kind of get a handle on what he had to say to the nation that was living at that time, the people who were living at that time. In his introduction to his commentary on Jeremiah, F.B. Huey says this. He says, "The tumultuous period of Judah's last days brought forth a clamor of prophetic voices warning that Judah's time was short unless it repented and returned to the Lord. However, towering above Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Ezekiel," who also ministered during those that era, "was the lonely figure of Jeremiah. Nevertheless, his message largely went unheeded," end quote. And it's to that prophet's life and ministry we're going to briefly turn our attention. I say briefly, I don't mean just for a few minutes. It's going to take 4 weeks, but I'm not going to spend 3 years in Jeremiah's study right now. It would be easy enough to do that. But we're going to just spend 4 Sunday evenings on the life and ministry and the message of Jeremiah. I'm going to give kind of an overview of the book and the prophet tonight, and then the next few weeks we'll take a look at its theology and its message, and do a detailed study sometime in the not too foreseeable future. All right, we'll see. Let's begin with a word of prayer then. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. And as we take a little time these next few weeks to briefly examine who he was and what he had to say in the context in which he preached, I hope you'll help us, Lord, to understand that context, to understand him as a person, and to learn some important lessons for our own lives from how you were dealing with your people and how you dealt with him as a minister that you had called and prepared for this work. Speak to our hearts through your word this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get going on this study, I honestly don't know how important it is for you to know this, but I do think it's important to state, and I've included this in the first section of the outline, some of it. To leave the modern student of Scripture in our era today, as we study the Bible, to leave people with the impression that the text of the Bible has been handed down to us in absolutely pristine condition is not honest. And it's important for us to know. You and I are so used to reading things from a printed page that it's very difficult for us to really wrap our minds around how hard it is to hand copy a library of books, which is what the Bible is. It's a library of books in a single binding, to hand copy them. But every Bible in existence prior to the early to mid-16th century, every Bible in existence anywhere in the world was a hand-copied Bible, all right? It had to be laboriously copied out by hand. Every book written by every apostle, every book written by every prophet had to be hand-copied to be handed down to anybody. And they were kept on scrolls in the early years. Only in the recent centuries have they been bound together like this in what would be called a codex. But as a general rule, the debate and the controversy over the condition of the text has centered on the New Testament. Very little attention has been paid to the condition of the Old Testament text. Several years ago, it's been about 15 or 16 years ago now, I was a member of a committee called the Committee for the Bibles, the Committee on the Bible's Text and Translation. And myself and two other members of that committee traveled to Chattanooga, Tennessee, to meet with a Dr. Al Price, who had for years been the professor of Hebrew and Old Testament theology at Tennessee Temple University. Of people that we know who are Old Testament scholars, Old Testament textual scholars, he was one that we knew personally and wanted to talk to. And so we went to talk to him and had lunch with him. And at that lunch, in that meeting, we were there primarily to ask him to describe for us the condition of the Old Testament text. How uniform is it? How monolithic is the Old Testament text, the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, and so on? And Dr. Price told us that depended on what book of the Old Testament we're talking about. Most of the Old Testament, he said, is in excellent condition. He added, though, that the book of Jeremiah, the condition of the book of Jeremiah was by far the worst, rivaled only by the condition of the books of Samuel, right? As far as the discrepancies, the variations in readings from copy to copy, and the contrasts between the Hebrew text and the Greek translation, which is the oldest large translation of the full Old Testament that goes back to about the 2nd century before Christ, dates from about the mid-2nd century B.C. He is not alone in that opinion, but we wanted to hear it from him personally if that was in fact the case. We had gotten that impression from some things we'd seen, but none of us were Hebrew scholars. F.B. Huey agrees in his commentary. He says, no other book of the Old Testament contains as many textual variants between the Hebrew, which is the Masoretic, literally just abbreviated the LXX, the Roman numeral for 70, because that's the way the name of that book, the Septuagint, has been printed and in abbreviation. So I want to talk for a few minutes about the condition of the text. And I'll explain in a minute why it matters that there is such a discrepancy between the Hebrew Old Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek translation. You say, well, what difference does it make if the Greek gets it wrong? It gets it wrong. That's an easy but simplistic answer or reply to it. And I'll explain, I'll touch on why that would be in just a minute. But considering the condition of the text, with that said, as the poorest condition of any book of the Old Testament, rivaled only by the books of Samuel, the Septuagint version, the LXX version, Greek translation of the Hebrew, is about 1/7 shorter in the book of Jeremiah. The text of Jeremiah in the Greek Septuagint is about 1/7 shorter. That's about 15%, which is significant, right? There are lots of phrases here and there. There's an occasional sentence. Sometimes it's just a single word or two, often just a single word or two. But there are a few long passages that aren't found in the Greek version at all. Five verses in chapter 29 from verses 16 to 20. Jeremiah 29, 16 to 20 are not found in the Septuagint version, any copy of that that's extant. 13 verses in chapter 33 from verse 14 to verse 26 are not found in any of the Greek translations of the Old Testament. 10 verses in chapter 39, verses 4 to 13 of chapter 39 are missing in the Greek. There are 8 verses in chapter 51. Interestingly enough, starting in the middle of verse 41, from chapter 51, verse 41b through verse 49a is not found in the Greek version. And then in chapter 52, from verse 27b through verse 30, that's 3.5 verses, for a total of 39.5 verses that are missing from those five chunks. In large pieces. If you do a word-for-word count of the Greek Septuagint contrasted with the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, the difference is just under 3,100 words. It's 3,097 words shorter, the Greek version. It's 3,097 words shorter. For what it's worth, the length of my sermon notes here is 8 pages, closely typed, and those 8 pages constitute a little less than 2,800 words. All right? To give you an idea of how much 3,100 words are, it's about 10 pages typewritten, 10 to 12 pages typewritten, if you double space it. All right, mine's not double spaced; it's space and half. Anyway, that's quite a bit to be missing from the book. There's quite a bit of discrepancy between the two. Now, the variants are not just words that are missing. In fact, there's about 100 of the total words in the Septuagint that are extra words that aren't found in the Hebrew. And then there are lots of places where the Greek substitutes one word for another. So there's a lot of discrepancy between the Greek and the Hebrew. With all that said, let me tell you, none of this has anything to do with the controversy over translation. Every English Bible that's ever been made has been translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text, not from the Greek. Right? None of this has anything to do with the context over which English translation we should use. Say, why are you bothering us with this? I'll tell you, right? Because what's interesting is that back in the 4th century AD, Augustine led the opposition against Jerome's making of a new Latin translation. He said, the old Latin's good enough. We don't need a new Latin translation. That was part of his argument. Besides which, he was really upset with Jerome, who was going back to the Hebrew for his translation work. As a matter of fact, because Jerome was not a Hebrew scholar, he traveled to Bethlehem and studied Hebrew before he did his translation from the Old Testament, so he could take it directly from the Hebrew instead of from the Greek, because correctly thinking that when you're translating from a translation, you lose something in translation, all right? You need to go from the original language to the target language, not from an intermediate language to the target language, or you're going to mess things up. You're going to lose something in the process. That was Jerome's defense. Augustine argued that what he was doing was causing people to doubt the scripture because he was changing so much, including inserting all these long sections in Jeremiah that nobody had ever seen before. because we've been using the Septuagint version for the last 400 years. And if it's not been good enough for the last 400 years, why do we need, you know, you tell us we've been wrong for 400 years. I went back and I read Augustine's arguments with Jerome over this in translation because I don't read Greek. But I have read them, and his arguments against Jerome were identical to the arguments of the King James only people who are saying we shouldn't do a New English translation. He used all the same arguments against Jerome. And what's ironic about it is arguing for the opposite text that I would argue for. He was arguing in defense of the Septuagint because, in part, that's what we'd used for 400 years and God had blessed it, and in part because the Septuagint translation is the one Jesus himself quoted and the apostles quoted at least 85% of the time in the New Testament when they're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting the Greek Septuagint. So Jerome was suggesting that it was somehow flawed. There are differences between them, and it's important for us to know that. Besides being shorter, another of the differences in the condition is the Septuagint presents some material in a different order. The material that's consistent between them is not where it doesn't show up in the same place. For instance, there's a large section from chapter 46 to 51, six chapters, where Jeremiah is preaching sermons against foreign nations. Jumping ahead in our study, I'll touch on that later in Jeremiah, but he's preaching messages against in condemnation of foreign nations. There are six chapters. The Septuagint takes that entire section and doesn't place it between chapter 45 and chapter 52, which is where it appears in our Bibles and in the Hebrew. It places it right in the middle of the 13th verse of chapter 25. Okay? And so if you're reading through chapter 25, you get to verse 13, and it stops halfway through the verse, and all of a sudden you got these messages against the foreign nations until it goes through those. But even then, internally, they're not in the same order. The order is rearranged in that. For centuries, scholars have assumed that the Septuagint represented an editorial abridgment, where the editors translating just thought Jeremiah was too long, and so they started abridging and editing it. They were mystified as to why they would do that with Jeremiah when they didn't do that with any of the other books. They had no explanation for that. The discovery of the scrolls, the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they're known, has helped a little bit with this. They've challenged the assumption of the editorial revision or abridgment, but they haven't really answered the questions. The Dead Sea Scrolls are generally believed to predate the translation of the Septuagint. Septuagint was translated about 150 to 180 B.C., the Dead Sea Scrolls probably date from about 200 B.C. And so that's best estimates. So they're older than. They were there and put in storage in those caves in Qumran prior to the translation of the Septuagint. But among those scrolls, there is a little bit of evidence there concerning the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah shows up. And Jeremiah shows up in two different forms. One of them in a form that's very consistent, almost word for word consistent with the Hebrew Septuagint, and another one that if you translated it directly from the Hebrew, you would almost get the Greek Septuagint. All right, there's one that's the shorter version, and there's one that's the longer version. So there's evidence that there was a shorter Hebrew text in existence prior to the translation of the Septuagint, and that for whatever reason, the guys who translated it into Greek used the shorter version rather than the longer. Right. That does seem to have probably been the case. A lot of theories have been suggested on how that could have happened. One of the more popular is that its scholars are putting forward how two different editions might have developed through complicated theories of multiple authors over a couple of centuries, with a more or less final edition being cobbled together by somebody, by two different editors later on. Their theory is based largely on a rejection of prophecy, and I reject categorically any theory that rejects prophecy, that somebody could actually speak about things coming accurately in advance. I think the prophets really spoke based on the leading of God. G.L. Archer has made an interesting suggestion that Jeremiah may have released an earlier edition, an early version of his prophecies, and then added more material later on. And edited the whole thing before disseminating it to Israel, and that a few of those earlier copies were preserved, and that the translators into Greek about 600 years later might have had five or 600 years later might have had a copy of that in front of them when they did the translation work. The truth is, we don't know. And how those discrepancies or why they came into existence, we may never conclusively answer those. Ultimately, what we need to remember is what I've got for letter C. Jeremiah speaks God's message with power and conviction. He speaks God's message with power and conviction. And again, you're probably wondering why I bothered you with this, because you're thinking you're just causing us to doubt the Bible. That was Augustine's concern. And that was what he actually accused Jerome of doing. But my answer is similar to Jerome's. God's word is never honored by deceiving oneself or others about what it is. We need to be able to look at it honestly. The unbelieving world understands that our Bible is a book that's been hand-copied and translated for centuries. They sometimes, and quite frankly, frequently accuse us of foolishly believing in a book that they consider untrustworthy because we can have no confidence in what the authors, writers actually said. We need to be prepared to answer that charge, and we need to be prepared to do so confidently. The book of Jeremiah, let me put it this way, the book of Jeremiah is in the worst condition of any book in the Old Testament, but 85% of it is absolutely beyond question. 85%. Absolutely beyond question. No doubt about any of it for that 85%. And of the 15% that is questioned because of whether or not it belongs because it's not found in the Septuagint or anything else, you understand, if you took all of that out, you could read Jeremiah and you would still understand his messages, you would still understand his themes, and you would still understand his theology. It's unchanged. There are a couple of things that would get left out that I think God wanted us to have. But whichever one you read, you're not reading a different perspective. You're not reading a different theology. All right? You're reading a longer version or a shorter version, but it's the same message. Nothing of substance changes. So even when we're dealing with the worst conditioned book in the Old Testament, we can read it with a very high degree of certainty that what it records is what he wrote. These are the words of Jeremiah. That's why I've simply called this study the words of Jeremiah, because I think we can be confident that these are the words of Jeremiah. Now, the second point I want us to consider is an answer to those claims of multiple authors. I want to take just a couple minutes to consider the unity of the book, the unity of the book. I mentioned once before, I don't remember how long ago, it's not been that long ago, I talked about Wellhausen's theories of the multiple authors of the book of Deuteronomy, how he thought it was produced during the reign of Josiah, and that a series of authors wrote different sections and then edited it all together and so on. His theories on the book of Deuteronomy have influenced critical thinking regarding Jeremiah. Since they came from about the same era as what Wellhausen said the book of Deuteronomy came from, there are many people who think that one guy wrote the oracles that are in poetic form in Jeremiah. Somebody else wrote the prose sermons, and somebody else wrote the narrative sections on his own life and current events. Can't one author write three different styles? They do it all the time. There are a lot of authors who can write poetry and prose and historical narrative. And to assume that Jeremiah couldn't, under the inspiration of God, write some things in poetic form and some things as a prose sermon and some things as a narrative of current events is just foolish to presume that he wouldn't have been capable of doing that. One author could write in all three styles. And so I put here, Jeremiah wrote poetic oracles, he wrote prose sermons, and he wrote narrative current events. You don't have to have three different guys writing because there are three different poetic or there are three different literary forms or genres that are there. I've known pastors who are poets and songwriters. Chris Anderson is a hymn writer and pastors over in Lilburn. You can preach prose sermons and write poetry. I'm not a very good poet, but I know guys who are that can do things like that. To say that he couldn't is silly. Another argument points out that the sermons that make up a lot of the text of Jeremiah sound an awful lot like Deuteronomy in vocabulary and tone, and so they've suggested that they were probably written by the same guys Wellhausen thought wrote Deuteronomy, because there's a lot of similarity. But if Wellhausen was wrong concerning Deuteronomy, and he was, then they're bound to be wrong concerning Jeremiah if they base it on Wellhausen's theories. Okay? If you base a theory on a false theory, then your theory is going to be wrong. It just stands to reason. So I reject it for that reason, but there's a better explanation. Isn't it better to assume that Jeremiah had actually read Deuteronomy? And that he spoke for the same God who directed Moses to write Deuteronomy? And if he's speaking for the same God who directed Moses to write Deuteronomy, don't you think there's going to be some overlap in the way things are expressed? Particularly when you remember the era in which Jeremiah was writing. Jeremiah began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. And as I said before, don't you remember what happened 5 years later? Hilkiah the high priest presented a book recently found in the temple. Oh yeah, that was the book of Deuteronomy. And Josiah read it, and then he had it read to the entire nation, and so everybody would know, this is the book by which my country is going to be governed. Wouldn't you expect that a preacher preaching at that time would echo the words of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is the biggest thing in the news for the last several years. And so, yeah, he's going to sound like Deuteronomy. So he ministered during the era of the rediscovered law. Jeremiah ministered in the era of the rediscovered law. And finally, there are some writers who accuse, say, well, Jeremiah's writing depends so much on portions of Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk that somebody else probably wrote it. Why would one preacher depend so much on all those guys? How frequently do I quote other people? A lot. I quote others because I read a lot of other people's writings. Now, if I claim that I'm quoting somebody who hasn't written yet, that's going to look kind of suspicious a few years down the road, right? They're going to conclude that he actually quoted me the other way around. But Jeremiah lived in the years following the ministries of Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum. They had all ministered ahead of him. He had their records. He had their books. He had read them. He would know what they said. He's ministering at the same time as Zephaniah and Habakkuk, although Habakkuk comes probably later in this history than Zephaniah, and we'll talk about him later. It would not be surprising that Jeremiah would quote all of those guys because the message of God hasn't changed. They're speaking for the same God. God may be expanding the message and giving more particulars as he goes, but the basic message is the same. And so for him to quote those fellows or sound like those guys and use some of the same turns of phrase is not just expected, I'd say it's inevitable. It's bound to happen because it's what God intends. It's even necessary. Jeremiah quotes or alludes to prior and contemporary prophets. I don't have any problem with seeing a prophet doing that. And it's just stunning that critics think that that's an issue. So who is Jeremiah? Who was he? And what do we know about him? The identity of the author. We'll talk first briefly about his background. Jeremiah's background. Prior to Jeremiah, the only prophet to say of God, "You are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. He's the first one to make reference to God as the potter and Israel or Judah as the clay. Jeremiah develops that idea, particularly in an extended object lesson in chapter 18. God sent him to a potter's house to observe and to learn. I brought my favorite coffee mug tonight to show you. All right. This is my favorite because this is not a $15 mug from Belk's or something. This was a special mug, partly because it says Department of the Air Force. I bought three of these when our son was commissioned in the Air Force. Bought three, one for me, one for my father, and one for my father-in-law, because I knew they would enjoy having these too. But these are handmade. You can look inside and see the little whorls in there where it was turned on a wheel. They're handmade and hand-glazed and hand-fired. Coffee mugs, and so it's kind of special because it's handmade, not just because it's the Air Force insignia that's on it. Jeremiah went down to a potter's house to watch a vessel being made, and there was a lesson for him. God sent him there. It's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah writes in verses 3 and 4, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel." But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then two verses later, God makes the application, the lesson that he wants Jeremiah to learn from this. He says, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." The making of a clay vessel, whether it's a large vessel or a small one like this, is generally done in three steps. The final step has to do with its being hardened under heat. It's called firing it. You know, it's put in a kiln to fire it, to cure it, so it's dried and hardened. And after that, there's nothing else you can do with it. All right, you can use it or you can smash it, but you can't remake it into something else. It's been set in its final form. It's fired. It's gone through the fire and been completed. Before it's fired, it's usually given a glaze. That's what this color stuff is on here. It's a glaze that would make it watertight. To stop the clay can be water permeable, and so you want to finish it with a glaze to make it watertight and give it some color, and so that's done before it goes in the fire, so it's baked on there as well. But the process of forming the clay into the vessel is the first step, and so you have to put the lump of clay on the wheel and use your hands or other tools to shape it into the vessel that you want as the clay spins. You know what that's called? It's called throwing, right? This mug would be called hand thrown because it's handmade. It's from putting the clay on there and working it. It's called hand thrown. I think it's significant that Jeremiah's name means Yahweh throws or establishes, because I think it ties to that message from Jeremiah. Yahweh throws or Yahweh establishes. Yahweh is the potter who throws the clay. Jeremiah's name is a constant reminder to himself and to Judah that God has absolute sovereignty over his life and theirs and over all the contemporary events and contemporary circumstances, because it's God who is the potter who throws the clay in preparation for it being fired into its final form. Jeremiah was the son of a priest. We are told in the first verse of Jeremiah's book, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. You say, wait, I remember the name. I recognize the name Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the high priest, not Jeremiah's daddy. Okay? This is a different Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the high priest under Josiah. That is true. But this was a Hilkiah who is not identified as him, but a priest from Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. All right, so don't let the fact that it's the same name confuse you. Later on, we'll find a king who is married to a daughter of Jeremiah, not this Jeremiah. Right? The names come up, and his daughter was married to the king. No, that wasn't the case. Not this Jeremiah, because we'll see in just a minute why that can't be. He was from the village of Anathoth, we're told. Anathoth was about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. About 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem in the tribal inheritance of Benjamin. Now, what do we know about Jeremiah's life? In chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, let's look there for a moment. We'll turn to a couple of places here and there in Jeremiah as we go. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, the word of the Lord came also to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. By the way, that's why I don't think the king married his daughter. Right? God told him he wasn't going to marry, nor have children. God forbade Jeremiah to marry. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases, they will not be lamented or buried, they will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Okay, that's probably a pretty good reason not to marry and have children, if that's going to be your message. Huey, in his introduction, says that since young men customarily married in their late teens, Jeremiah was probably under 20 years of age when called in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Even if he was called to ministry in his late teens, and his ministry lasted long enough that he didn't die until he was in his 80s, Jeremiah had a very long ministry and evidently began and was called to ministry as a young man, probably younger than 20, when he would have been eligible for to start military service had he not been a priest. The implication of this command, by the way, is that the prophets and priests typically did marry. Otherwise, there'd be no point in God telling him not to. It's generally real. You know, you normally think that that would be something God's prohibiting him particularly from doing. And the reason he wasn't to marry and produce children is that the sons and daughters born in this place and so on, what he says about what's going to happen to them. Jeremiah is going to be given the task of preaching a message that tells Israel, or tells Judah, about coming judgment and that their children are going to be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. They're going to be prey to an enemy nation. And Jeremiah is going to say, I'm not going to marry and bring children into this world because of what God's going to do to the children that come from you, what your children are going to face. That's a part of his message. Jeremiah's lonely life is going to be an illustration, an object lesson for the nation of his firm belief that God was going to destroy the nation during his lifetime. This is that imminent, our own children, our immediate children. He was assisted by a scribe whose name was Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H. Well, I guess I didn't ask you to spell that. But a scribe named Baruch. Baruch seems to have been Jeremiah's only reliable friend and colleague and companion throughout his life. Maybe his only confidant as well. One of the books of the Apocrypha is attributed to Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah. It includes a lot of material that's clearly not inspired, but I would tell you this, that you know, in the New Testament, there's one group of people called the Sadducees. That's a name you may remember from them. And sometimes I'll tell you a little bit about who the Sadducees were. Virtually everything we know about the Sadducees comes from the book of Baruch, right? He's the one who, he was writing about the Sadducean sect, and pretty much everything we know about them comes from there. He was tasked with taking a message to the king later on, and we'll talk about that later. Jeremiah wrote it, Baruch delivered it, and watched as the king cut it up and burned it in pieces. Jeremiah also lived with constant conflict because of his message. Constant conflict. I've given you several passages here that describe some of the opposition that he faced. Turn for just a minute to chapter 37. Just look up one of these. Chapter 37. And this is way ahead in the history of what's going on. When the Babylonians have come up, or Chaldeans have come up against them. Babylonians and Chaldeans are the same people. The Bible uses the terms interchangeably, so do historians. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans, begin with verse 11 of chapter 37. When the army of the Chaldeans had laid the siege from Jerusalem, had lifted the siege, from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie, I am not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his place the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah was not one for currying favor with kings. All right. Bring him out of the dungeon, ask for a word from the Lord, says, "Yep, you're going to be turned over to the king of Babylon." Right. Not a way to make yourself popular. That's just an illustration of the kind of ministry Jeremiah maintained, the kind of relationship he had with various kings under whom he ministered. He was threatened frequently. This is just one example. He was accused of being a spy. He was put on trial for his life on one occasion. He was put in the stocks in chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. He was put in the stocks. He was publicly humiliated by a false prophet. He was thrown into a cistern. One of the punishments that we most vividly remember, perhaps, is when he was thrown into the cistern. Describes him as having sunk deep into the muck at the bottom, and that he would have died had some not taken pity on him and lowered ropes to lift him out. He had to loop the ropes under his arm. They padded those with old clothes to make it possible for them to lift him out. It took 30 men to lift him out of the muck. And as they pulled him from the muck, all his joints were pulled out of socket. So it had the effect of having stretched him on a rack. Even just putting him in a pit was a method of torture on several different levels. Toward the end, he was taken as a hostage. He was taken to Egypt as a hostage against God. That is, he had told the king as he was fleeing Jerusalem that if you go down to Egypt, God's going to kill you anyway. You think you're going to escape the sword, but the sword will find you there. He says, well, if that's the case, we're taking you too, figuring God wouldn't kill the prophet to get at us. He seems to have been wrong, because the story of Jeremiah's life ends suddenly on that trip. And we don't know for a fact that Jeremiah died on that trip. It's possible that he was captured, and there is one rabbinic tradition that claims that he was captured in Egypt and taken to Babylon and lived out a few more years there. That's possible. He would have been in his 80s by the time he was taken there, and he could quite easily have written the close of his book as a prisoner, as an exile in Babylon in 561 BC, the part that he wrote concerning King Jehoiakim, who was a successor to Jehoiakim and was a captive in Babylon himself. That's possible. But anyway, Jeremiah was basically reviled. He was hated as a prophet, and he was faced opposition all the time. He writes candidly, fourthly, he writes candidly of his varying moods. His moods swing from despair to joy, but he tells us a lot about it. He's perhaps the only writer in Scripture to whom he can be best compared would be David in the Psalms, with the candid nature of his revealing of his moods and his willingness to even complain to God about various things. He's often almost very bold in what he has to say. He frequently protests when God gives him a message to deliver. He's called the weeping prophet. His protest was only in part, only in small measure, because he knew the people already hated him, and if I go preach that, they're going to hate me even worse. That's only a small part of it, although he does mention that a couple of times. What really seems to be the main reason that he objected to the messages he was given to deliver is that he did not want to be a preacher of gloom and one who bears constantly bad news. This is awful. I don't want to have to tell them this. I don't want to have to be the one who tells them this. God, can't you send somebody else? And so God says, no, Jeremiah, you're the guy. And he goes and he faithfully proclaims, and the people respond exactly as he expects, and they hate him even worse, and the truth comes out, and God does what God said he was going to do, and Jeremiah gets blamed because he's the one who preached it. Okay? And he's heartbroken over the messages of destruction. He knew most of the people he's preaching to are going to die. That's a hard thing to do. To get up and preach. I can't imagine getting up and preaching and knowing full well that most of the people I'm talking to are going to be dead in a few years, or maybe in a few weeks, because they won't listen. And God says, go preach it anyway. And I know they're not going to listen. I said, I don't want to do that. Do I have to preach that message? I'd rather preach happy texts. Okay? Okay? And God says, no, this is the message that they need. And so Jeremiah wept tears of compassion for what he knew the people were going to experience because of their stubborn rebellion. The despair is such a dominant mood in Jeremiah that it actually spawned a word in the English language. According to the latest edition of the online version of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a prolonged lamentation or complaint or a cautionary, angry harangue is called a Jeremiad. Right, it's called the Jeremiad. You can look it up. Turn to chapter 20, Jeremiah chapter 20, for an example of a Jeremiad. First six verses. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer of the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. On the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. And I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them and take them away and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. That's a Jeremiah. Now look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Jeremiah turns to the Lord and says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah didn't want to say that to Pashur, but he said what God told him to say. Because when he tried not to say it, he couldn't not speak. Right? He was compelled of spirit. Now, I have no idea, no one knows for sure how Jeremiah earned his livelihood, what he did for a living. He was qualified to serve as a priest. We don't know if he ever actually did, whether he earned his living as a priest. Huey, in his commentary, makes this quip. He says, it is unlikely that his preaching would have resulted in a monetary compensation had a collection plate been passed. If that's what he was living on, he had a meager income, all right, if he was counting on contributions. He may have had independent resources. I read a section where he was able to purchase land of a relative when it was offered to him for sale. He went back to his homeland in Benjamin to buy land that was offered to him there. But we don't know what his resources may have been. So we don't know how he made a living. But as most standards of success, would judge him a failure. He preached for 40 years without ever convincing the people that he preached to that he was actually God's prophet. He was threatened, he was ridiculed, he was physically abused by his own people. In the end, Jerusalem was destroyed. Judah ceased to exist as a nation because the people refused to listen to his message and to accept his remedy for deliverance. They would not turn back to God and submit to the Babylonians, as Jeremiah preached. So by most measures, he's going to be judged a failure. But God evaluates his ministry on a different scale. God's test is that of obedience. Jeremiah was not responsible for evoking from the people a favorable response. What God told him to do was preach the message God gave him. And how the people responded, God dealt with. God didn't hold him responsible for their response. Number six, he remained faithful under duress for decades. 40 years he preached, and as far as we can tell, Baruch is the only one who believed him. He had not a single convert in his ministry. In the end, Jeremiah succeeded as few have ever done by God's standard of faithfulness under duress. He succeeded the way few ever do. Likewise today, the obedient servant of the Lord is not held accountable for how people respond to the message. Huey makes this interesting observation too. He says, the great rulers of Jeremiah's day, Ashurbanipal in Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar in Chaldea, Necho in Egypt, Hophra in Syria, have largely been forgotten. Their influence is nil, whereas Jeremiah's name and influence remain because of his obedience to God's will for him. Finally, Jeremiah is an example of the cost of servanthood. We learn from Jeremiah something of the cost of servanthood. He illustrates it in a way that it's not so austere that we can't relate to him. He's been called, I think appropriately, the most human of all the prophets. As you read Jeremiah's message, as you see what he says, and then hear him pour out his heart to God, you can kind of relate to the guy. With what he was dealing with and what he had to face, especially when you understand the historic context in which he was living. His anguish over his message, his suffering at the hands of his audience, make it pretty easy to relate to him today, maybe easier than to most of the other prophets, because we see that human side of Jeremiah revealed in his book. He's a real man in difficult times, yet he was absolutely faithful to God despite his suffering. And that's a really important lesson for each of us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Jeremiah and his willingness to submit to doing your will in spite of the fact that he was reviled for it and abused and lonely. And Lord, we pray that you might forgive us for the times that we complain about such petty things as somebody making a wisecrack or treating us with some disdain or disrespect. And may we learn, Lord, to submit our will to yours. And may we serve you faithfully under whatever duress we may have to face, that Christ will be exalted in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.